I have not met you yet. My name is Mike Sherritt. I'm your part-time transitional pastor, also known as the guy who comes in for 10 days a month and preaches on humility. Until today. So this is my last sermon on humility. We're going to go back to one of the texts we examined a long time ago, 1 Peter chapter 5. I want to read the first six verses for our last and final sermon on humility, because this congregation is totally humble and completely through with pride. Not, nor am I. Beloved, the word of God. 1 Peter 5, verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Suppose your doctor diagnoses you with a medical condition remedied only in this way. You have to constantly insert into your diet this thing and vigilantly be constantly removing from your diet this, or else there'll be catastrophic consequences for your health. Maybe some of you have that kind of diagnosis. Is there a dynamic equivalent for your spiritual health? Yes. Without constantly clothing ourselves with humility and constantly vigilantly assaulting pride, you will not thrive spiritually. That's why we have the series. And of course, easier said than done. If you're familiar at all with your own indwelling sin, you know the irony that the thing that most beautifies you, humility, you least desire. And the thing that most soils your heart, pride, you least detect. So consequently, we tend to inch away from pride and towards humility. This is a relentless slugfest for our entire lives. This is why I've chosen to preach on humility for the last 10 months. Don't take my word for it. The greatest theological minds in all of Christendom agree, and I'm thinking Augustine, John Calvin, and Jonathan Edwards, they all agree with Augustine's words. Here's what Augustine said. If you should ask me what are the ways of God, I would tell you that the first is humility, the second is humility, and the third is humility. Preach it, brother. Not that there are no other precepts to give, but if humility does not precede all of them, our efforts are fruitless. Have I grabbed your attention that humility is really important? If it's so important, Do you think God gives you amply all the equipment you need for this battle? Will he give it to you? Without a doubt. So let me show you from the text three graces indispensable in your pursuit daily, moment by moment, of humility and your relentless battle against pride. Here's the first. God gives you a magnifying glass. Now, where do I get that in the text? Did you notice the first demographic to whom the text is given? So I exhort the elders among you. Elders among us, please stand. Steve, Jack, Aaron, Tim, Bob. So Peter is singling out, and I'm an elder too. He's singling out elders. Thank you, you may be seated. Shepherd the flock, exercising oversight, and what's the next thing out of his mouth? Look at your text. The next thing he's concerned with is what? The way they shepherd, not under compulsion, but willingly, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Believe me, your brothers aren't in this for the money because they don't get paid anything for their labors. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Just quick sidebar, after working with these men for 10 months, I can tell you that they long to be these kinds of elders. Translated, Peter is saying, put a magnifying glass on your heart. What's going on in there that impacts the way not only the elders shepherd you, but the way we sheep love and care for one another? Do you see clearly your motives? Peter's concerned with your motives. And what he may be doing is recalling those words of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, the Sermon on the Mount, that extensive teaching of Jesus on the relational contours of spiritual vitality. Jesus exposes our bent, our natural inclination towards pride and self-justification with this image, Matthew 7, 3. Why do you see that speck that's in your brother's eye, but don't know the log in your own? Jesus is asking you to probe your motives. He's saying we all suffer blinders in our perspective. We have these logs in our eyes that we suffer from the ability to honestly and ruthlessly come to grips with our foibles, frailties, failings, and faults. So he says, these logs, it's any and all ways that you've not loved God or loved your neighbor, any manifestation of pride. These logs function in a way, Jesus wants you to see them upon your critique of other people's faults. Put a magnifying glass on them. When you do, here's what you'll begin to wonder. Am I as ruthlessly critical of other people's faults as I am of my own? Upon the discovery of things that are wrong with other people, am I more compelled to condemn them or to help them? So when I see things like that, I ask myself, so we've got this ocular failure. Is that a good word? Ocular failure, the sight problem in our heart. Is there an organic cause of this? Do you want to know those kinds of things? You read something in the Bible like this and you're thinking, what's at the root of this? What's going on? Let's take the magnifying glass a little deeper into our heart. I believe here's what you'll find. Our ability to look past our own faults and specialize, we keep skipping the class that teaches our faults, and we keep going to the class that specializes in others' faults. Why do we do that? It must be, among other things, we are not seeing the glory of God. Because if you saw the glory of God, what would be evident to you? I am not that. So I love David's words in Psalm 34. magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Get him up. Make him bigger. I know that's at the heart of most of my problems in my life, my sins. I am not seeing the bigness and the glory of God. Now, if you were, what would be your natural response? It would be to esteem that glory, to relish it, and to be at the same time, oh my, I am not that. There's a technical term that's used throughout the book of Proverbs that describes the logical fruit of magnifying God. And you've been doing that in worship, and you always do that in worship in this beloved church. Friends, you always seek to magnify the Lord. The response to that is something Proverbs calls the fear of the Lord. And we're not talking about being afraid. Magnifying the Lord, putting that magnifying glass, okay, here's my faults, but wait, I'll see them more clearly when I put the magnifying glass on the glory of God. And you can only do that by opening your Bibles and reading about this God. Sure, you can go out in nature and God reveals himself clearly. His invisible attributes, Romans 1, are made known in the creation, but there's nothing like his self-revelation in his word. So if you go, I really don't know much about the glory of God, I guarantee you, you're not reading your Bible. Guarantee it. Because you can't read the Bible and ask the Holy Spirit, show me God, and you not be overcome with it. So this produces something called the fear of the Lord. What is that? Holding him as absolutely precious as a mother, her baby. Finding it unimaginable to hurt him or his creatures. The fear of the Lord, longing to see him exalted. Knowing that because his love is so great, I want it more than anything. David says in Psalm 63, your love is better than life. Spiritual health. Wanting to reflect that glory, knowing that God created you to be a mirror to reflect that glory. Aching that God doesn't get the glory he deserves. You look at people in your culture, powerful people, important people, successful people, and your heart aches that they refuse to give God the glory he deserves for what they have. I think Nathan prayed that way for us, realizing that self-glory ought to melt away because it pales in comparison to Jesus, and fear the Lord, readily confessing, nothing I desire compares with you. So there's a little song I sing in my devotions virtually every morning. Lord, you are more precious than silver. Lord, you are more costly than gold. Lord, you are more beautiful than diamonds. Nothing I desire compares with you. I need to pound that into my heart till I begin to see clearly. And what will I see? I'll be less concerned with your specs and more concerned with my logs. Three quick tests to see if you are moving in your life in the fear of the Lord. Three quick tests. First test, are you comfortable with nothingness? Here's what I mean. The Apostle Paul, Galatians 6:3, if anyone thinks he is something, when he's nothing, he deceives himself. So there's this amazing mystery that God calls us to, right? We're incredibly precious to the Lord. We're more magnificent than anything in all of creation because we're made in the image of God. And yet, comparatively, we can say, I'm nothing. You're everything. I'm nothing. How often do you say that to yourself? I promise you, if you're not preaching that to yourself, you're thinking too highly of yourself, and that's hurting your relationships. Amen. Paul says, this is a good church planter's verse. I'm a church planter. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:7, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but God gives the growth. We pastors know we can accomplish nothing unless the Holy Spirit is in it. That's a first test, nothingly. Second test, are you comfortable with treachery? Here's what I mean. Psalm 119, verse 133, the psalmist pleads, let not sin get dominion over me. So you realize in your heart lurks this capacity for sin And you wake up every morning and you say, Lord, if left to myself, I will ruin my relationships. I'm the greatest threat to my ministry, to my marriage, to my relationships. I'm the greatest threat. How often do you tell yourself that? And then when you run to Jesus for grace in view of that, you run to Jesus for mercy, compassion, understanding, for forgiveness. Help me, Lord. Say, you sang it, Lord, I need you, right? Then you receive this flow of grace into your heart and you live the life of the splash. Grace is not designed to be static, to stay where it goes. Grace is designed to enter your heart and overflow, splash into your relationships. You can tell when a person has been with Jesus with their treachery, has received the promises of the gospel and his love and the power of the cross, and then it splashes out in his relationships. That's the kind of church we long to be. Third test, you're comfortable with ruthless scrutiny. Meaning, when you discover other people's sins, the things that bother you, the things bother you sometimes about other people, yeah, they do. Good honesty there. So your first question upon the discovery of other people's faults and sins and what is, could that be me? Could it? Oh, you'd be worse, but for the grace of God. I don't think we believe that. I really don't think. I know I don't. I specialize in other people's faults. What is the truth? But for the grace of God, I will be worse than Hitler. Yes, I would be worse than Hitler. Tammy, right? It's true, Tammy, I'm telling you. We spent a great time at the football game yesterday. It's true. Okay, magnifying glass. What are we saying? In this fight for humility and against pride, God amply supplies all the equipment. Secondly, all the other points won't be that long. He gives you an apron. He gives you an apron. 1 Peter 5:6, clothe yourselves, all of you, not just elders, not just deacons, not just church staff, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. The verb clothe in the original language, this was written in Greek, in that culture, referred to a servant taking an apron and tying it around their waist. Clothe, that's what the verb meant. We're to be clothed with humility. Think of a servant. A servant has a way of thinking, has a distinct way of looking. They're always looking out, not at themselves, but they're looking out to identify the needs of others. They have a mindset. And that's why Paul in Philippians 2 calls humility a mindset. He says, have this mind in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So humility is a way, I'm going to define it now for you, of looking at the entirety of your life. It's a lens through which you make sense of everything, everything in your life. What is the humility lens? It's mercy and grace. Humility is a way, a set of presuppositions, of framing, not least the faults of others and your own accomplishments. It's a way of looking at everything. Mercy, I have not received what I deserve from the hand of a just God. Are you in stunned awe? If not, you don't get mercy yet. Say it with a smile. I don't say it to condemn you. Mercy and grace. I have received what I do not deserve from the hand of a generous God. Humility is a way of seeing everything. Mercy, I've not received what I deserve. Grace, I've received far more than I deserve. Is that going to shape everything about your life? Sure. Contrast that to pride. Pride has lenses too. The pride lenses are deserving and demanding. Pride says this, not a fact. I deserve better than I have. And pride says this, I demand what I have a right to think, I demand whatever I think promotes my welfare. Okay? So to be simplistic, you're either relating to everything in your life out of one of those two sets of frames. It's either mercy and grace or deserving and demanding. How would you know what you had on? How would you know what you had on? The way you esteem yourself over others, what you make of your accomplishments, and how you obsess over other people's sins and faults. When you have the lenses of humility on, mercy and grace, I've not received what I deserve, I've received far more than I deserve, you will be overcome with how kind, generous, and compassionate God has been to you in Jesus Christ. Humility wants to see things as God sees them. When those glasses are on, you'll be monitoring this. You'll actually get out your magnifying glass, and you'll monitor the self-promoting, self-justifying inclinations of your heart. So with the humility glasses on, mercy and grace, what will you say? Anything good I have, glory to God. Anything bad in my life, my fault, to be simplistic. Now, I can hear some of you protesting. Thank you, Mike. That might work for you, pastor. Frankly, I don't want to wear an apron. I want to be served. I want to be important. I want to have servants. Yes? Yeah, I know, that's in my heart. So what have we forgotten? Somebody famous put on an apron. Jesus. John 13, they're starting with the Passover meal. Everybody's got dirty, stinky feet. What does Jesus do? Gets a basin of water, puts an apron around his waist, gets down on his knees, and washes his disciples' feet. This should make us go, did Peter, are you kidding me? You're God. You are the eternal, infinite, everlasting King of Kings, Lord of Lords. You wash my feet? Beloved, that act is emblematic of Jesus coming to serve your greatest need by dying on the cross to bear the burden. That's what servants do. They bear burdens to bear the burden of your guilt and condemnation. He took the wrath of God in his body for your salvation. So at the cross, we can say, with joy, my heart is more wicked than I have any idea, and yet I am more loved than I ever dreamt possible. And this plays itself out in relationships. C.S. Lewis is reported to say, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. So Jesus has rescued you from sin, from guilt and condemnation. And when he comes to you, gives you a new heart. Have you asked him? Please ask him to save you and rescue you. Don't leave the building today unless you've done that. When Jesus saves you, what does he give you? An apron. An apron. He calls you to serve. He calls us all to clothe ourselves with humility. And so we put this apron on, and we're willing to submit our actions, our thoughts, our plans to critique. And notice Peter says, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Humility is decidedly a horizontal endeavor because of this vertical sense of who God is for me. I capture it in the phrase, humble, other-centered servanthood. Humble, other-centered servanthood. Right out of Philippians 2, 3 and 4, Paul writes, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Another, we could preach a whole other sermon on this. Doesn't only give you a magnifying glass and an apron, he gives you a pedestal. Here's a pedestal, put others on it. There's another piece of equipment. Don't have time to go there. So, before we go to the last point, how would you know you're thinking this way? How would you know you're wearing these lenses? How would you know you're not looking through the pride lens of deserving and demanding? How would you know? One simple test. Humble people want to know, how are you experiencing me? What is my impact on you? Right? So Paul in this passage says, esteem others more highly than you. And people will kind of get the idea, if you're relating to them a way that I'm more important than you, they'll pick up on that, won't they? They'll pick up on that. Humble people want to know, do you sense I'm promoting your interests, or this relationship, this endeavor, is all about my interests? So pride would have us either care too much what people think or too little what people think of us. And I know for myself, if I am not regularly begging the Holy Spirit to constrain sin in my heart, I'm a goner on this. I need the Spirit. I need the Word. I need to be praying through these things. All right, I'm going to move on to the last point. And as I do, notice in verse 6, there are two other instruments God gives you in this fight. I can't focus on them in the interest of time. He gives you a canopy, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, a canopy, and a calendar. He'll exalt you at the proper time. Could do a sermon on each of those. We won't. Let me go into the last point. What are we saying? In our fight for humility against pride, God amply supplies all the equipment, all you need. He gives you a magnifying glass. He gives you an apron. Finally, he gives you a stunningly beautiful example. Who is that? It's Jesus. Jesus. God puts on full display the glory of humility in his Son. If somebody asks you walking down the street, oh, you go to church, you go to that church out Jamestown Road, what y'all there believe about God? You could say, among other things, we know that what God is doing on this earth is he wants everyone on earth to look like his Son. One way to sum up the agenda of God, he wants everyone on earth to reflect the glory of Jesus. That's the plan for your life. That's the plan for my life. That's why we share the good news of the gospel, that human beings can live for something infinitely more stunning than themselves, which, if you know, is a prison. Another sermon for another day. The humility of Jesus, what passage are you thinking of? I'm thinking his gentle and humble heart. What passage are you thinking of? Matthew 11, come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. I am gentle and humble in heart. There are very few adjectives in the New Testament whereby Jesus describes himself. Very few. Here are two. My heart is gentle and humble. Where do you think Jesus got this description of the humble heart of God? Maybe David's words in Psalm 18. David says, you have given me the shield of your salvation, your right hand supported me, and your gentleness made me great. David, yes. Man on the street interview, David, yes. King David, yes. Great warrior, yes, yes, yes. What made you great? The gentleness of God. What makes you great? The gentleness of God. The humble, gentle heart of Jesus. So Jesus is also the fulfillment of Isaiah 42, the servant of the Lord, right? The servant of the Lord, Isaiah 42:3, a bruised reed he will not break, a faintly burning wick he will not quench. When you are in a place of almost unbearable emotional pain, you're feeling destitute, you're feeling like nothing, you're feeling like you have nothing, you have nothing to give God, Jesus comes in with a kind of gentleness that will not extinguish a candle. Like, if I blew out this candle here, I won't. Don't worry, deacons. You know candles. There'll be a little red thing there for just a second, right? That's the faintly burned. Jesus comes in to save us in his glorious power. He will not extinguish that little red flame on the candle. He will be gentle with you always, beloved. And those who know the humble heart of Jesus, sense the healing impulse of his heart. I'm thinking of Psalm 147, just beautifully describes Jesus. He heals the brokenhearted, binds up their wounds. He lifts up the humble and casts the wicked to the ground. Last text I want to reference is Philippians 2. Go on where we left off in Philippians 2, because this is the quintessential biblical statement of the humility of Jesus. Paul writes, Philippians 2:5, have this mind, which is yours in Christ Jesus. It's yours. If you belong to Jesus, you have his spirit, you have the DNA of the servant, a humble, other-centered servant of Jesus Christ. You have this mind. Now, it needs to be cultivated, or I wouldn't be preaching these sermons. Have this mind, which is yours in Christ Jesus, and you wonder, what did that mind think and do? Here it is, verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. I promise you, if I was equal to God, I wouldn't let go of that for a second. Not Jesus. He left his father's throne above, so free, so infinite, his love emptied himself of all but love. Remember, and can it be? He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient, even to the point of death on a cross. How does this make any sense? That God would become a man, that God would become a servant, and that God would suffer unthinkable, unspeakable, unimaginable horrors on the cross. How does it not make any sense unless God is lavishly loving and irrepressibly merciful? This text calls you to sit there. My God is lavishly loving and irrepressibly merciful. Pitch your tent there, not in, I'm good enough for God. I need to work hard to get people to accept me. No. Stay right there. God is lavishly loving, irrepressibly merciful. That is the cure for pride. That is fuel for humility. Let me pray for us. You are, Lord, far more loving, merciful, forgiving, compassionate, kind, gentle, humble than we know. Be pleased to continue to reveal the glory of your character to us that we might be humble, fearful of pride, and equipped to serve others with your power. In Jesus' name, amen.